Turn again, please, to the passage we read a few moments ago. We're continuing our studies this morning in Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we come this morning then to chapter 9. And I'd like to simply look at this passage that we've read under three headings this morning. And the first heading that I'd like to draw your attention to is a grieving apostle. A grieving apostle in verses 1 to 5. Because in these verses, in these first five verses of the chapter, Paul gives expression to a profound sense of grief, which we might almost say is driving the apostle to distraction. Look at the kind of language he uses in verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, Paul wasn't the kind of man who ever had too much problem with wearing his heart on his sleeve, as we might say, and quite often throughout his writings, you have him referring to sorrow and heartache that he was experiencing, particularly, I suppose, in his most personal letter of all, the second letter to the Corinthians. But probably the closest parallel to this kind of language is in Philippians 2, verse 27, where you remember Paul tells us that had his dear friend Epaphroditus died of the illness that was afflicting him, he, Paul, would have been overcome with sorrow upon sorrow. That's the language that he uses there in Philippians 2. And as I say, it's quite similar language that he uses here in Romans chapter 9. And so we must ask the question, well, what is giving rise to this grief here in Romans 9? Is it the same kind of thing as there in Philippians 2? Is it the illness or the death of a close friend of his? Is it something like that? Well, no, it's not. In actual fact, Paul doesn't tell us explicitly what it is that's giving rise to this grief here in Romans 9. But what he does say is this in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And the clear implication of that is that, for one thing, those of his own race, his brothers, the people of Israel, are actually accursed and cut off from Christ. If he could wish to be so on behalf of them, for their sake, then presumably that's the position they're in. They are accursed. They are cut off from Christ. And secondly, therefore, it's that is causing Paul's grief here. It's the plight of his kinsmen. It's the spiritual health, the spiritual condition of his countrymen. That is what is causing this profound grief that we see here in the Apostle Paul. Now you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, where has all this suddenly come from? We've been working steadily through these chapters of Romans, and we've seen Paul walk us through these great gospel truths: justification, sanctification, adoption, and then that great climactic truth of glorification in the second part of Romans 8. Well, how have we suddenly descended so unceremoniously from the giddy heights of all that hope and all that confidence and all that doxology to these gloomy depths, we might almost say, of such raw and heartfelt grief here in the opening verses of chapter 9? Why does Paul turn to this now? Well, I think there are probably two reasons, as a general reason and as a more immediate reason. First of all, in the general reason, and if you could just cast your mind back to the beginning of this series on Romans, and we said back then, as you may or may not recall, that Paul wrote this letter to set out the Christian gospel. That's what Romans is, essentially. It's a setting out of the Christian good news. And we said that the reason he did this was more specific than simply for the spiritual edification of his readers. He wasn't simply setting out the gospel that his readers in Rome and his readers subsequently throughout the centuries might be edified by being reminded of the gospel so clearly presented. But no, there's a more specific reason than that. And it was this, that Paul wanted to set out the gospel particularly addressing the roles of and relationship between Jews and Gentiles within that gospel. Now, we saw Paul doing this very explicitly in chapters 1, 2, and 3, where you remember he very deliberately places both Gentiles and then Jews in turn into the same boat of needing to be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And he was very self-consciously there dealing with this whole matter of the Jews and the Gentiles. But clearly, Paul has more to say on this matter. And until he has done so, his presentation of the gospel, however eloquently, however thoroughly he may have taken us through justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, his presentation of the gospel is still incomplete. He has more to say on this whole ethnic theme, on that aspect of the gospel. So that's the kind of general reason why I think he now turns to this matter of his own countrymen, the Jews. But the more immediate reason is that at the end of chapter 8, Paul has just made this great claim that nothing can separate us. Nothing, if you like, can cut us off from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's almost as if, as soon as that claim has left Paul's lips, he's struck by a very solemn thought. And it's this, that not everyone can say that. Not everyone can say, nothing can cut us off from the love of God in Christ. Because many people are permanently cut off from Christ. That is the basic condition in which they live out their lives on this earth. And then it's almost as if no sooner has that thought lodged itself in Paul's brain than another, even more solemn thought comes along. And it's this, that most of my beloved countrymen are in precisely that condition. Because as Paul looked round his fellow Israelites in the middle of the first century AD, he saw a people immensely privileged. He lists some of those privileges, doesn't he, in these verses. Theirs is the adoption, not adoption of sons, as the NIV rather misleadingly puts it, but theirs is the adoption, probably a reference to those passages in the Old Testament where God refers to Israel as his son. Theirs the divine glory, a reference to God dwelling in the midst of Israel in the Old Testament. Theirs the covenants, those binding agreements into which God had graciously entered with Abraham and Moses and David. Theirs the receiving of the law at Sinai. There's the temple worship, self-explanatory. There's the promises, those promises that were at the heart of those covenants that Paul has just mentioned. There's the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. The Messiah came from them. So as he looked round his fellow Jews, he saw a people immensely privileged, and yet, for all that, a people cut off from Christ. And so Paul grieved, and he grieved inconsolably. My heart has unceasing anguish, he says. Well, let me just make two points of application at this stage. First of all, it's possible that you this morning are cut off from Jesus Christ. It's possible that you are in this category of which Paul speaks here, as he looks at his fellow Jews. It's possible that you are cut off from Christ. You may be immensely privileged. You may be immensely privileged in the religious sense. You may have been brought up in a Christian home. You may have been taught the Bible from your very earliest days. You may have been prayed for. You may have been taken along to church. You may have been surrounded by wonderful examples and all the rest of it. Or you may be privileged just in a more general sense. You may have had a good education. You may have had a very respectable upbringing and so on. You may be immensely privileged this morning. But for all that, you may be cut off from Christ. You may have the world at your feet this morning. You may be the future president of the United States of America, the future captain of Manchester United Football Club. You may have a string of letters behind your name. You may exercise influence in the highest echelons of society. You may have your details in Who's Who. You may have had your home appear on Through the Keyhole. You may have had all kinds of things happen to you. You may be ever so eminent. You may have privileges coming out of your ears. And yet, you could still be cut off from Christ. And you may be wondering, well, what's the mark of a man who is cut off from Christ? I mean, I respect Christ, you may be saying. I have a bit of time for him. I think he's a significant, influential figure in history. I have some kind of esteem for him. So surely I'm not cut off from Christ. I can't be in this category of which Paul is speaking here. What is the mark of a man who is cut off from Christ? Well, I think Paul implicitly answers that actually in verse 5, where, still speaking of the Jews, he says, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Now, at one level, this is simply another of those doxological touches that we mentioned last week in Romans 8, that you get peppered throughout the book of Romans, where Paul suddenly just can't help himself but fall to his knees in worship. And there's a sense he's doing that here, as he thinks of Christ. He can't help but bow down and say, who is God forever praised? But at another level, I think this is also a damning indictment of these very Jews of whom he's speaking. Because, of course, these Jews whom he's talking about, they refused to accept that Jesus was God over all forever praised. They couldn't have that doctrine. They couldn't accept it. They wouldn't accept it. And I think, therefore, that is a hint at what is one of the marks, perhaps the leading mark, the primary mark, of a man or a woman who is cut off from Christ. And still today, it's a man or a woman who will not ascribe deity to Jesus Christ. It's a man who has never bowed down in worship and adoration and submission before the Lord Jesus. It's a man who has never prostrated himself in self-emptying reverence and in unreserved adoration at the feet of the Son of God. That is a man who is cut off from Christ. And if you, therefore, are not a worshipper of Jesus Christ this morning, if you don't bow the knee to him, if you don't praise him, then for all your privileges, you're cut off from him. That is Paul's verdict about you. So be warned this morning, be solemnized this morning, that it's possible that you, regardless of your privileges, are cut off from Christ. Second application, for those of us who are believers, those of us who do know Christ, those of us who do worship him as God, do we share something, anything, of Paul's grief here for those who are cut off from Christ? Could we say of a single unbeliever who was perhaps closely related to us, let alone of a whole nation of people, most of whom we didn't know, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for that person? Could we even say that about a single unbeliever, let alone what Paul goes on to say in verse 3, which is one of those verses that you sometimes come across in the Bible that pretty much defies comment. I almost don't know what to say about verse 3. It's just so astonishing, the language Paul uses there. I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for the sake of these my fellow Jews. I can't say anything about that except that this man clearly cared for lost men and women far more than I do to be able to use those words. You and I, some of us share homes perhaps with those who are cut off from Christ. We're here this morning in a community, Long Benton, that on the whole is cut off from Christ. We live in a nation, we live in a city, we live in districts, we live in regions that on the whole are cut off from Christ. Is that breaking our hearts this morning? Is that bringing tears to our eyes this morning? Do we read those last words of Romans 8? And yes, of course, they thrill us and they comfort us and they encourage us and they excite us. But at the same time, do they send a dagger through our very hearts when we think of those who are permanently cut off from Christ in this life? Those we know, those we're surrounded by. And those who, if nothing changes, will spend their eternities cut off from Jesus Christ. Do we share anything this morning of Paul's grief as he looked at his fellow Jews? So that's the first heading then, a grieving apostle. Second heading, a theological defense. A theological defense in verse 6 to 23. And in this passage, Paul basically seems to answer three questions that might be put to him by someone. Now, the first question that he answers, he doesn't articulate explicitly, but I think reading between the lines, you can see it's there. And it's in verse 6, where he says, "It is not as though God's word had failed." And it's as if then someone is saying to Paul, "Look, Paul, if this is true, that these Jews received the promises that you've mentioned in verse 4. God gave to Israel promises. He promised to the Jews blessing and favor. He loaded upon the Jews throughout the Old Testament, promise after promise after promise, addressed to them as Israel. If that's true, and it's true that now, Paul, as you look around, most of Israel is nowhere spiritually. Most of Israel is cut off from Christ. Then surely the only inference that we can come to is that God's promises have failed. If he made all these promises of blessing to Israel, and blessing particularly that was going to be located in the Messiah, in Christ, and yet now the majority of Israel is cut off from Christ, well, God's promises then must have come to nothing. His word must have failed. That's the only inference, surely, that we can arrive at. But Paul answers that in these next few verses. And his answer, of course, is that no, that isn't the case. God's word hasn't failed. God's promises haven't come to nothing. And what he basically says is that you've got to understand something. You've got to understand that there are effectively two Israels. Look at what he says in verse 6. "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." Now, Israel, as most of you will know, was the name that was given to Jacob there in Genesis chapter 32 when he struggled with God. And Israel is a vastly preferable name to Jacob. Jacob literally means one who grasps the heel, but more figuratively, one who deceives. Deceiver, that's what Jacob means. Israel, on the other hand, means one who struggles with God. And that name change in Jacob's experience reflected the fact that God's transforming grace was changing Jacob from a deceiver, which he was by nature, and there are plenty of examples of that there in Genesis, to a man who so prized the blessing and favor of God that he would even struggle with him all night long to receive it. So that name Israel then, it signified something important. It signified that Jacob was the recipient of God's transforming grace. And Paul is saying then that there are two Israels, effectively. There's the nation that bears that name, comprising those men and women who racially and ethnically and biologically are Israelites. There's that Israel. But then within that group, there's a smaller and more specific group comprising men and women who are Israelites not only racially and ethnically and biologically, but also in the sense that they too, like Jacob their forefather, have been the recipients of transforming grace. The experience of Jacob has been replicated in them. And just as he had that name change to Israel, they too are Israel in that true sense of having been changed by his grace. So Paul is saying then that there are two Israels. Yes, there's the national Israel, the ethnic Israel, all those who descend from Abraham, if you like. But then within that, there are those who are true Israelites because the experience of Jacob has been replicated in them. They are recipients of God's grace. And Paul says if you don't grasp this distinction, if you don't grasp this distinction between race and grace, as one person has put it, between this Israel on the one hand that is simply racially and ethnically Israelite, and this Israel on the other hand that has received the grace of God, then let me give you two Old Testament examples, he says, to emphasize this distinction. And so he does that, first of all, the example of Abraham's children. And although Ishmael isn't mentioned by name here, clearly he's in Paul's mind. It's the contrast between Ishmael and Isaac. And you see, Ishmael, he was a lad who was an Israelite simply in the sense that he was ethnically and racially Israelite. He was Israelite simply in that sense. Isaac, on the other hand, was Israelite in the sense that he was the recipient of God's grace. As well as being ethnically Israelite, he was the recipient of God's grace as well. So Paul is saying, look, there's in this well-known story of Ishmael and Isaac, there you can see this distinction I'm talking about. But if you don't see it there, then perhaps you'll see it in this next example. Move on a generation. Not Abraham's children, but Isaac's children. Jacob and Esau. And again, you see the same distinction. You have Esau, who is simply Israelite, in the sense that he is racially and biologically so. He is Isaac's son. But then you have Jacob, who is not only Israelite in that sense, but he's also the recipient of God's grace. Again, this distinction between race and grace, between simply being a natural Israelite and being an Israelite in this higher sense of having experienced the grace of God. And in that second example, in fact, the grace aspect of this is really accentuated, isn't it? You see, it wasn't simply that Jacob had the same ethnic credentials as Esau did, but on top of that, he was a good man. He was a better person than his brother Esau. He had a better character. He lived a better life. That wasn't the difference between them. That wasn't the distinction. No, Paul says the difference was much more ultimate than that. It went much further back than that. He says this was in order that God's purpose in election might stand, before they'd done anything good or bad, not by works, but by him who calls. So the difference between Esau and Jacob was more than simply Jacob was a better person. It was that God had elected Jacob. God had singled Jacob out. God had chosen Jacob, irrespective of his works and his life and his character. So do you see what Paul is saying then? That there are two, think of it like this, there are two Israels. And coming back to the original objection, then? Has God's word failed? Has God's promise failed? Well, no. Because God's promises were to that second Israel. They were to that real Israel, that true Israel, that inner Israel, if you like. Israel in the sense of Isaac, not Ishmael. Israel in the sense of Jacob, not Esau. Israel, if you move on several centuries, Israel in the sense of Nathanael, of whom Jesus said, here is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Israel in the sense of the Apostle Paul. Israel in the sense of those who were not simply Jews by nature, but who had experienced the grace of God in their lives. The promises were to them. It was to that Israel. And therefore, it hasn't failed. Because those Israelites, those true Israelites, have experienced all the blessings and all the favor that was contained within the promises. So that's the first question that Paul answers then. But then the second question is in verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? And you see, this is building on the last question, because Paul has said then that there are these two Israels, and it was to this second Israel, the Israel that had been chosen by God's electing grace, it was to that Israel that the promises had been given. Well, that then raises the question, surely this isn't fair for God to have just chosen some of the Jews within the ethnic nation. Why didn't God choose all the Jews? Why not Ishmael as well as Isaac? Why not Esau as well as Jacob? Why not Judas Iscariot as well as Nathanael? Why not all Paul's contemporaries as well as Paul? Surely this isn't fair for God just to have chosen and elected some Jews. Surely it's not fair for there to be these two Israels. God is being unjust, surely. Well, again, Paul is very clear in his answer. In fact, he's emphatic, isn't he? Not at all, he says. God forbid. It's that formula that he's used several times already throughout the letter. And look at what he says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And you see then there's this emphasis on mercy. There in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And then again in verse 16, it depends on God's mercy. In other words, Paul is saying, no, God isn't being unjust, because it's not a matter of justice. It's a matter of mercy. You see, if God owed it to Ishmael and to Esau and to Judas Iscariot, and to all Paul's companions, all his contemporaries, sorry. If God owed it to them to choose them and to make them the recipients of his favor and blessing, then, yes, he would be unjust if he didn't give them that. But Paul's point is God didn't owe it to anybody. He didn't owe it to Isaac either. He didn't owe it to Jacob. He didn't owe it to Nathanael. He didn't owe it to anybody. Nobody had the right to God's favor and God's blessing. And therefore, it's not a matter of justice. It's a matter of mercy. It's like if you, I don't know, you read in an article of some orphanage in Romania or somewhere, and you were really struck by what you read about this, and you decided that you wanted to give a very large donation, financial donation, to this orphanage. And so you went through the channels appropriate to that, and you did it, and you gave a significant donation to that orphanage. Well, all the other orphanages in the world couldn't then club together and take you to court and sue you because you'd been unfair just giving a donation to that one orphanage in Romania, because you weren't obliged to give a donation to any orphanage at all. It was a matter of mercy, not a matter of justice. And that's the point that Paul is making here, you see. No, God wasn't obliged to choose anybody, any Jew. He wasn't obliged to create this second Israel within Israel. And it's a matter of sheer, sovereign, undeserved mercy that he has done so. In fact, That illustration I just used breaks down, doesn't it? Because not only did the Jews not merit God favoring them, but in fact the opposite. If God had dealt with them justly, he would have hardened them all. And he would have damned them all, because they were all undeserving. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 17, he uses this example of Pharaoh, who of course God famously hardened in the Exodus narrative. And he's saying God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. He can harden whom he pleases, because everyone deserves to be hardened. That's the point. We all deserve to be hardened. We all deserve God to make us reject him more and more, because we're sinners, because we're rebels. And therefore, if God, instead of hardening Isaac and Jacob and so on, chose them, no one can complain. That's his mercy. It's not a matter of him being unfair. So that's how Paul answers the second question. But then that raises a third question, verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? And you see, that again, this is building on what he's already said. Well, if then God has chosen some, even if it is a matter of mercy, we've settled that issue, even if it's a matter of mercy and not justice, if God has chosen some people, if he's chosen this Israel within Israel, he still can't blame the others who haven't been chosen for their failure to believe in Christ, for their failure to obey him, for their failure to know him and love him and so on. Because they had no other choice. God hadn't chosen them. They couldn't resist God's will. They couldn't overturn his election. And so at the judgment day, all right, Ishmael and Esau might not be the recipients of God's grace, but they can't be blamed for their rejection of God, because there was nothing they could do about it. Well, look at how Paul responds to this. He almost doesn't even engage in the argument, does he? He just says, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" In other words, God has made us, and God sets the rules, therefore. God sets the conditions. Who are we to argue with the way that God has so arranged and ordered reality? We're just the works of his hands. We might not understand it. It might seem to us very difficult to take in and very difficult to accept. But who are we to speak back to our Maker? Now, Paul isn't saying that man never has the right to ask questions of God. Christ himself on the cross asked the question, why? But he's saying that we have no right to argue with God in this proud, arrogant, cynical manner that he's referring to here. And he has this almost comical picture, doesn't he, of the clay thing that has been made, speaking to the potter and saying, why have you made me like this? And he's saying that's what it's like when we cynically and proudly question the way that God has ordered reality. Well, again, just a couple of points of application then from this theological defense in the middle of section of this chapter. For one thing, it means there should be no such thing as a proud Christian. There should be no such thing as a proud Christian. If ultimately it all depends on God's election, if ultimately it depends on God having chosen us, quite irrespective of anything we've ever done, anything we've ever achieved, anything we've ever said, anything to do with us, then there's no room, is there, for us throwing our weight around and boasting about how great we are. It should cut us down to size, this doctrine of election. That this is something that God decided not only before we became Christians, not only before we were born, but before the world was even made, we were chosen. Then let us never be found throwing our weight around and strutting around the place as if we were something. We owe everything to a decision God made inexplicably, unfathomably. We don't know why he did it, but he did. We owe everything to that. We wouldn't be here this morning worshipping him. We wouldn't be here this morning affirming our faith in him were it not for his decision, his choosing of us. Let's allow this doctrine to humble us this morning. But then also, a second application is that this takes us in some ways to the very heart, I think, of Christianity. Because, and I think we'll close with this, I'll move on to our third point next time. It takes us to the heart of Christianity in this sense. We so often think of Christianity from a very us-centered perspective. It's what we get out of it. I've come to Christ and I've received this and that and the next thing. I've received peace and joy and happiness and sins forgiven and all this. And you hear testimonies and they tend to be exclusively on that note that I've received all this. I've come to Christ and all these goodies are now mine. But Paul has a very different perspective on Christianity, in which not man is at the centre, but God is at the centre. And once I think we begin to take that on board, and once we begin to see things through Paul's spectacles, many of our problems with doctrines like the doctrine of election have to disappear. Because you see, we tend to look at this doctrine of election and we say, well, there's not much in this for us. It's a rather unappealing doctrine for us. That here are all these human beings and they can't become Christians because they haven't been chosen. And we say, well, it's a very unevangelical doctrine. There's not much good news in it. It's very unappealing. We don't like it. But you see, Paul doesn't look at it from that perspective. He looks at it from the perspective of God. And for Paul, Christianity isn't primarily about us and what we get out of it. It's primarily about us coming to enjoy and delight in God and all his attributes. That's what Christianity is primarily about for Paul. And so, and you see this in verse 17, for instance, where he refers to the example of Pharaoh. I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, when we think of Pharaoh, we instinctively think of the problem with this whole incident. It's not fair. There's a problem here with God having hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we immediately are drawn to the intellectual problem of Pharaoh's hardening. But Paul isn't drawn to that. Paul is drawn to the revelation of God in that whole incident, that his power and his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And then you have it again in verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Now again, we look at that verse and we instinctively go to the intellectual problem. God has prepared people for destruction. God has prepared people for wrath. But that's not Paul's perspective. Paul is looking at how God's attributes are magnified in this. He chose to show us his wrath and make his power known. Do you see Paul's perspective here? It's not, isn't a Christianity of what we can get out of it. It's a Christianity about magnifying the attributes of Almighty God. And so every facet of theology, every doctrine, every truth, Paul looks at it from that perspective. What does this show me about God? How does this magnify him? Not, is this good news for man? Not, does this have benefits for us? But does this glorify God? Does this magnify him? How does it do that? That's Paul's perspective on Christianity. And so this morning, let's try and imbibe something of Paul's perspective. And let's make sure that our religion is one with God at the center, not man. And that our priority then, as we look at the doctrine of election, is not necessarily, does this fit with my intellectual preconceptions, but wow, what power, what majesty, what glory in God it magnifies. And let's praise him. Amen.